Our sermon text for this morning is from Psalm 133. Again, listen carefully to God's holy word. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever heard anyone quote the verse, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Usually what is meant when it is quoted is that we cannot work together unless we agree on things. Now, let's say you're a Baptist and I'm an Episcopalian. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Obviously, we cannot work together unless we somehow work out our differences of opinion. Either you have to change your view, or I have to change mine, or we could come up with a third alternative. However, I know I am certainly not going to change my view. But if we can't come to an agreement, then we can't cooperate. We have to separate. I'll go my way, and you go yours. The church isn't big enough for both of us. One of us have to leave or be expelled. Maybe one of us has to start a new church. Or even a new denomination. And of course, we could never speak in one another's churches. That would never work. So, goodbye. That's it. That's an illustration used by John Frame in reference to what often happens to unity in the church. The quote, "Can two walk together except they be agreed," is from Amos chapter 3, verse 3. And it is the first in a list of rhetorical questions that have the obvious answer of no. The problem is that the understanding of the rhetorical question is wrong. What is actually meant is, can two walk together except they agree to walk together? When two people walk together, it means that they have agreed to walk together. That's obvious. It doesn't mean that they agree on everything. That would be absurd. Yet in the church, it is not all that uncommon for division to be based on such an absurd idea. Today we're going to look at Psalm 133, which is clearly about unity. First, we'll look at in depth at the psalm, and get an idea of what it is saying and what the context is in which it is speaking. And then because it is God's word, we need to understand what at least some of the implications are to us. So before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your holy word in faith, knowing that it truly is your word. We pray that our eyes and ears would be open and our hearts would be humble before you. Teach us from your word and enable us to understand it, to receive it, and to walk forth in obedience. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Psalm 133 is one of the shortest psalms in the Bible. Many also think it is one of the most beautiful in its imagery and poetry. But when you read it over, Psalm 133 contains some things that, frankly, they sound strange to us. I mean, for instance, how many of you would think it was pleasant to have a bunch of oil poured on your head that ran down your face and your neck and onto your clothes? Yet that, in this psalm, is used as a picture to describe how amazingly pleasant something is. Though it is short, we're not able to just read it and instantly know what these words are describing, what it's talking about. So we have to look at it carefully and study it. Just what is it saying? And as always, when looking at Scripture, in order to understand it, we need to look at the context. A couple of ways that we can do that is, one, we need to look at its literary context. How does it fit within the Psalter? What is it doing? And second, we can look at its historical context. Who was the author and what was happening when it was written? Well, first, we'll look at the literary context. To start off with, it's within the fifth book of the Psalter, which is made up of Psalms 107 through 150. When you look at those psalms, you can see a theme running throughout of praising and worshiping God, especially in situations of exile and restoration from exile. And then if we narrow the focus further within that fifth book, Psalm 133 is within a group of psalms that are called the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. And those are Psalms 120 through 134. If you look at those, you can see that name in the title of each one, the Songs of Ascent. And the Songs of Ascent had a particular use in the life of Israel. There were three feasts each year that required the Israelite men to go to the temple to worship. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." Some Israelites lived a long distance from Jerusalem. For them, it was a long journey. And they developed the custom of singing these psalms, the Songs of Ascent, on the way to the temple. And if we look at them as a group, Psalm 120 begins with the psalmist distant from Yahweh in the tents of Kedar. But he lifts his eyes in Psalm 121 to the Temple Mount where Yahweh dwells, who is his help. In Psalm 122, he rejoices at the invitation to join a pilgrimage. In 123, he looks to Yahweh as a servant, looks to his master. And the Psalms continue to take the psalmist through that journey, through difficulties and through perils from enemies, all the way to Zion, or Jerusalem. And after all they go through, they are finally safe in Jerusalem, assembled with all the brethren, rejoicing together to come and worship God. And Psalm 133 says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In that context, which is both the literary and liturgical context, Psalm 133 is a psalm that teaches us what we should expect and what we should see when we come to worship. We should see the beauty and experience the pleasantness of unity as we assemble to worship God. Any visitor, when they're here, should be amazed at the unity they see in God's people assembled for worship. They should see that anywhere they see God's people, but especially in worship. That's the liturgical and the literary context. There's also the historical context. Looking at it from that perspective, it can be helpful to try to understand what was happening at the time that it was written. Well, from the title, we know it was written by David. There's really nothing else in the psalm that gives any certainty as to an event that may have been in the back of David's mind as he was writing it. However, if we think about David's life, and the main topic of the psalm being unity, there's something in David's life that may very well have been what he was thinking when he wrote the psalm. For 40 years, Saul had reigned as king, and for much of that time, David was on the run for his life. He was often in exile from Israel. Part of the time, he was even a leader in the enemy's army, the army of Achish, the Philistine. Early on, David had been anointed by Samuel and told he would be king. Many times he had been a victorious commander of the army of Israel. Yet his own king Saul turned against him in jealousy and wanted to kill him. From that time on, David was constantly in hiding. But after many years of this, during a battle with the Philistines, Saul and all of his sons, except Ishbosheth, were killed. David found out about it and he grieved, for God's anointed king had died. Then God told him to go to Hebron, one of the cities in Judah. There the men of Judah crowned David as king. However, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, and the rest of Israel took Ishbosheth and crowned him as king in Gilead. That began a war that pitted the forces of David and Judah against the forces of Ishbosheth and the rest of Israel. For 7 years, the kingdom was split in civil war. Eventually, Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth's army, and Ishbosheth himself both die. Then the elders of Israel come to David and ask him to be king over all Israel. And he is anointed king. And then leads the army, the whole army, against the Jebusites to take the city of Zion, which is Jerusalem. Finally, David is king of the entire United Kingdom of Israel, and he establishes his capital in Jerusalem. Finally, the tribes of Israel that were at war are united and at peace with one another. After all of the fighting and killing of Israelites by Israelites, you can imagine David's relief and joy. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That would be a good reason to write such a psalm, and many believe that that is the context in which David wrote it. But let's look at the text of the psalm more closely. Verse 1, which we've heard most of several times, says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It begins with the word, "behold." That's a demonstrative. In other words, it's not just a statement of fact. It's something to get excited about. Most translations even add an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence. With all that has gone on before, the unity of the brethren before David is breathtaking to him. And that is the theme throughout the psalm. In poetic language, David expands on this with two similes that make some interesting comparisons. And this is where things begin to sound a little strange. The first comparison is that the brethren dwelling together in unity is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Why does David use this as a comparison? To us, that doesn't sound very pleasant. If it happened to one of us, we would want to run off and take a shower and wash it off. However, in Israel, olive oil was a main staple for all aspects of life. When it was stored properly, it kept very well, and it was a sign of wealth. It was even used as a method of payment. In 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon gave Hiram, the king of Tyre, 20,000 baths of oil each year for his help in constructing the temple. Now, a bath was a unit of measurement, so that would have been a little over 116,000 gallons of olive oil a year. Of course, everyone used it in various food recipes. It was also customary to rub oil on the skin for moisturizing and medicinal purposes. And these uses continued into New Testament times. In Luke 9:46, Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee, who invited Jesus to eat with him, he says, he says, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." When a guest entered the house, it was customary to provide them with water to wash their feet, and oil could be provided for them for their head and their face. Other uses were, after bathing, it was common to apply olive oil to the skin, and often with some added fragrance to it. Burning oil in their lamps was their primary source of light in their homes. It was used with spices for burial preparation. And kings were anointed with oil at their installation. Oil was so prevalent and used in so many ways that it was a sign of mourning to abstain from using oil. And frequently, God's curse was to create an absence of oil. So oil was extremely important to all aspects of life. It makes sense then that as an image of abundant blessing, it is for oil to be poured on the head in such an amount that it runs down the beard and onto the clothes. But this isn't just any beard. It's the beard of Aaron, the high priest. That means it's not just olive oil. It's the anointing oil that God told Moses how to make. It was made from olive oil in a very special aromatic formula and could only be used to anoint the priests and other holy things in the tabernacle. If anyone used it for any other purpose, or even if someone other than the priests simply made it, they would be cut off. That special oil was used to anoint the priests. But this is specifically the anointing of Aaron, the first high priest. And that's interesting because David and the others of his time, they never saw Aaron. Aaron lived hundreds of years before them. Aaron's anointing had special significance to Israel. David was using all of these images together to create a heightened, tremendous sense of blessing to the people. The anointing of Aaron, the first high priest, is the image of Israel's covenant relationship with God. It's the way of forgiveness in the sacrifices. It's the gift and the blessings of God's law. It points to their identity as God's people, the priestly nation of Israel, which of course we know it means it all points to Jesus, the final high priest. When you bring all of those things together, it is hard to come up with a more wonderful comparison for an Israelite: the anointing of Aaron, the high priest. And also notice three different times in the verse, the fact of oil coming down is shown. It's poured upon the head, it runs down the beard, and runs down on the garment. That is significant. Aaron was called to be the high priest by God, not by himself or by Moses. His anointing was commanded by God. Everything associated with Aaron being a priest and with Israel being a covenant nation was a gift that came down from God. Israel was brought together and defined as a nation by God's blessing. So when David sees the brethren dwelling in unity, he's comparing it all of that, and knows that the unity he sees is also a gift from God. Then the second comparison he uses is that the brethren dwelling together in unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now that's presented problems for scholars. Zion is Jerusalem. So the mountains of Zion would be the area around Jerusalem, which is in the southern part of Israel. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel, and it is on the northern border. These two things are well over 100 miles apart. Why are they mentioned together here with the dew from one on the other? Well, it helps if we learn more about Mount Hermon. It's over 9,000 feet high. It's snow-capped most of the year, and it's very well known for heavy dew and rain. Around it and its base is lush vegetation, in spite of the fact that the surrounding area is dry. And along with enabling the growth of all of this vegetation, the water from all the rain and the melting snow on the mountain forms the source of the Jordan River, which flows down through the entire nation of Israel. To us, dew is not much more than something that gets the grass wet in the morning. But it's more significant in Israel. The climate in that region was hot and dry, so that often only the dew kept the vegetation alive during drought and heat. And because of that, the Bible uses dew as a symbol of God's blessing. It's among the blessings that Jacob received as the firstborn. In Genesis 27, Isaac promised Jacob that as the earth would produce its fatness of grain and new wine, so also the heavens would produce dew. In Zechariah 12, when the remnant of Israel is restored to God's favor after exile, they receive again the blessings of Jacob, including the promise of dew. And then just as dew is a symbol of blessing, its absence is a symbol of cursing. Also in Genesis 27, Esau was to be away from the dew of heaven. In 1 Kings 17, dew was withheld along with the rain from Israel during the ministry of Elijah. And in Haggai chapter 1, God tells the Israelites that he has withheld dew from them because they have left the temple in ruins. The dew on Mount Hermon is a great blessing to Israel. It brings life from the earth. And the picture that it gives is of the Garden of Eden, as the river flows from the mountain to the land outside the garden. And again, notice the downward motion. The blessing descends from God. Then in the last part of verse 3, it says, the blessing descends upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. A lot is tied together here in this last part. We're given the picture of the abundant, life-giving blessing of the dew on Mount Hermon descending on Zion. Now, why is that? Why does David put those two together? I mean, we understand a little bit more about Mount Hermon, but why Zion? Well, it's the location, right, of the throne of David. The temple is there. This is where God's people gather to worship him. Zion is the focal point of God's presence among his people. And it's there the brothers are dwelling in unity together. So that is where the blessing not only descends, but that is where God commands the blessing of life forevermore. This is the point of the psalm. All of these things, God's commands, obedience, living in unity, and great blessing all go together. Blessing and life are commanded as a result of obedience and unity. And they're brought together in this short psalm. Let me illustrate this further from other places in Scripture. Earlier, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. We read of the many blessings God would pour out on Israel. Looking back at verses 8 and 9, it says, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. God said he would command the blessings on them, and the condition was that they would keep his commandments. And this is said near the end of Deuteronomy, after all of the laws and the statutes have been laid out before them. Then what did Jesus say in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And Paul says in Romans 13 that the commandments are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So here, in the midst of his people living together in unity and in obedience to him, this is where God commands his blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 133 shows us what salvation, what the life of the saved people of God looks like when it is worked out on the ground. It results in unity, a unity that is tangible and can be seen. So you could make quite an understatement and say unity seems to be pretty important to God, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, it's because unity is a part of God's very nature. God is triune. One God in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect, eternal communion in unity with one another. And one aspect of our being created in God's image is that we were created with a requirement for community. Even though Adam had perfect communion with God in the garden, it was still judged by God as not good. So God created Eve. At that point, Adam and Eve were living in unity. However, the fall corrupted all of that and drove a wedge between Adam and Eve. Right away, Adam began blaming Eve, and Eve's desire was to rule over her husband. They went from unity to enmity. God's grace and blessing are required to restore that unity. We can never manufacture it on our own. That blessing must come from God. And it's through Christ that it is once and for all accomplished. And it's done in a radical way. Unity isn't just restored between a husband and a wife or within the nation of Israel. Since Jesus' coming, the locus of God's people has changed from families, tribes, and the nation of Israel to the church. Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Jesus and his disciples were in a house, and Jesus was speaking to the multitudes who had come. While he was speaking, his mother and brothers were outside wanting to speak with him. When he was told this, he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That was radical. One theologian says it signals the subordination of every natural and ethnic and national dependence for identity to a new overarching community centered solely in Him. All forms of identity, whether family or city or nation or whatever else, have been subordinated to the new community centered in Christ, the church. So to become a Christian is to be placed in union with Jesus, and because of that union, it is also to come into a covenant relationship with every other Christian on the face of the earth and throughout history. So the expectation is to see that vast people of God and say, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's the message of Psalm 133. It's a big message. Next, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are the implications for us today? Because sadly, when we look around today, when we study history, that unity is not what we see. The church is marred by divisions throughout. On the local level, we see fights and splits happening frequently. I saw one news article where a man burned a church in Arkansas. When he was asked why he did it, he said, "Well, there was so much fighting, they needed a common difficulty to bring them together." The church is marred on a local level, but it's also marred on a denominational level where divisions are institutionalized. We happen to be very aware of that because of our context here in Protestant America. What's frequently the cause of this is a divisive sectarian spirit, as I described earlier in the illustration used by John Frame. In the extreme case, within Trinitarian orthodoxy, someone will say, "You don't believe just like we do, so you aren't a part of the true church." A little less extreme is, "You don't believe like we do, so you can't worship with us. Or if you do worship with us, you can't come to the Lord's table with us." That is sectarian and completely opposed to the union we have in Christ. But don't think that sectarianism is restricted only to certain groups within Protestantism. Probably the most well-known division in Roman Catholicism is when there were three popes all claiming to be the one true pope in the 1400s. Today, especially after Vatican II, there are many battles going on in the Roman Church because so many within it are ignoring doctrines stated by the Pope and the Council and even regarding them as wrong, which isn't supposed to be possible. Contrary to what some might say, the Roman Catholic Church does not have unity. The Eastern Orthodox Church makes bold claims to unity, but their history too is fraught with divisions and factions. One current example is that there are 15 divisions based on ethnicity in Europe and America. They're only supposed to have one bishop per city, but because of these divisions, you can find 6 bishops in New York City. So there are bishops and churches calling one another heretics and saying they're not true churches. Again, unity is not present. Then there are many other churches that we don't even usually think of, such as the Armenians in Armenia. That's not Armenians, that's Armenians. The Coptics in Egypt. The Ethiopians. And many others. As I said before, many of these different groups deny the validity of the other groups, saying they're not churches at all. And even those who do recognize one another as churches often still bar one another from the sacraments. Some, such as the Roman Catholics and the Huguenots in France, even have engaged in all-out war, killing one another. When you study church history, the history of the people of God, often what transpires has more to do with political power and the desire for controlling than loving obedience to a God who has given his only Son for us and adopted us as his children. When the world looks on, it's a wonder there is any understanding of the Christian faith at all. Even in the very early church, when the apostles were present, this sectarian spirit was a problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 4, Paul says to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Paul had come through Corinth on his missionary journeys, and he had planted the church there. Later on, Apollos came through as well, and he taught them. There was no disagreement or division between Paul and Apollos, but different people within the church there latched on to different teachings of each of them and started causing divisions. With this letter, Paul had to set them straight. They should have been mature by now, but they weren't. They were still acting like babies, even like non-Christians. Paul confronted their actions and attitudes as sin. There are many places we could turn to in Scripture to see the incredible importance God places on unity in his people. Philippians 2 says, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." In 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil, but reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's very clear that division is a contradiction to the very nature of the church. So how do we deal with what exists today? As we've seen, unity is a blessing and a gift that comes from God. So first, we must humble ourselves. We must confess our sins and the sins of the church and pray for unity. We need to be asking God to open the eyes of his people, to see their sin, to see their idolatry, to repent and to love one another. Then we also must realize that unity has to start at the local church level. In a very real sense, the well-being of Christ the King Church depends on our love and unity right here. So we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Do we hold grudges and sow seeds of bitterness? Are we too impatient or abrasive with others? Do we ever put the worst interpretation on the words and actions of others? Do we offer criticism in a harsh way, in a destructive way, even if it is spot on? It'll only alienate. Is there difficulty with envying others in regard to finances or children or status? Is the workload spread out? Or do the same people always do the work? In our conversations, in person or on the phone, do we hear unity and harmony, encouragement, or gossip? Are there busybodies who interfere and meddle rather than truly seeking the best for others? These aren't just questions for adults. Children and young men and young ladies, are you striving to create a godly unity in the church? When you're playing outside, is it a place of name-calling, arguing, and bickering? Or is the goal to encourage and build up one another? Little children, do you have your friends that you play with and then tell others they can't play? Or do you try to include others and show love to one another? And the bigger kids, if the owners of one of the houses surrounding the church outside opened their window and watched and listened, would they be amazed at how well you set up the games and play together, and watch out for one another, and use words that edify one another? Is that what they would see and they would hear? Unity in God's people. We all need to be on guard, looking for all of these things and anything else that could be destructive to godly relationships, destructive to unity. To work to oppose things like that, things that could cause division, we need to strive to help and encourage and to ask questions of others instead of making sure we always make our point. Are we as friendly as we could be when a visitor comes? Is it possible for them to leave without being warmly greeted by many people who are genuinely concerned for them? If they stay to eat with us, do they receive an abundance of help so they know what's going on? Do they ever end up eating by themselves? What happens if they seem to be different than you? Maybe they dress differently or somehow in your eyes they just don't seem to fit. Are they welcomed even if some of their beliefs or their understandings don't line up with yours? Are we as hospitable as we can be toward one another? Are we getting together with others, not just those that we're closest to during the week? At the same time, we need to remember, for some, it may not be possible. We need to remember that different stages of life make life challenging in different ways. Maybe some aren't able to invite people over because they're overwhelmed with life right now. So much so that they would even have a difficult time being invited somewhere. How can you help them Maybe it would be to invite yourself over to work or to take care of the children or whatever else is needed. What else can we do to foster friendships? Do we find out what is happening in one another's lives and diligently pray for one another? These are hard questions, but they are the difference between divisiveness and unity. The difference between maturity and remaining as babes, like the Corinthians. If there is something here that has pricked your conscience, and you have realized a shortcoming from this or a sinful attitude, simply repent. Then move forward in God's grace to build a church family that conforms to God's commands for us and allows that to overflow to those around. Notice what others' needs are. Put those needs ahead of your own. Serve those around you. It does all have to start here in our local church. But what next? How do we interact with churches and other churches and denominations? Now, there are other religions. There are those who claim to be churches of Jesus Christ, and they truly are not. We cannot have unity there. We cannot have unity with Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, or atheists, or even adherents to Judaism. They do not worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They need to turn away from their idols and come to faith in Christ. We can't have unity with them, but we can pray for them. We can love them and proclaim and live the gospel before them. There are also those who might claim to be Christians, such as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are not. They also worship idols and deny that Jesus is God and has come in the flesh. Again, we cannot have unity with them, but we do need to pray for them and love them and keep the gospel in front of them. But what about those who do worship the triune God? Yet they have serious, very serious differences in the rest of what they believe. What do we do there? For one thing, we do not want to foster sectarianism. For those that are churches, even though their beliefs may differ, we should be able to serve together and to love one another. In our worship, we cannot divide or exclude others when it comes to the sacraments. That's why anyone who has been baptized and is not under discipline is invited to join with us at the Lord's Supper. And I say not under discipline because we need to recognize the discipline of other churches. Otherwise, church discipline becomes meaningless because the person disciplined can just walk down the street to another church. We also must recognize other Trinitarian baptisms. If someone has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has marked them as His. Now, on the other hand, I'm not saying anything goes. We can compromise on the truth or anything like that. We do have strong convictions on these things and other issues. And they do matter very much, but those who don't agree are still welcome. This is a big, long-lived problem, and it won't be resolved by a simple, quick fix throughout the world. We can't just say, okay, then let's just all of us go join this group or that one, and we'll all be one big, happy family. No, the serious errors and sins must be dealt with. We all need to pray for unity and point out and work out the different errors and sins that exist. That's going to take time. It's going to take humility and work. Earlier in the service, we read from John 17. We'll look there again at verses 20 through 23 and see what Jesus prayed for us. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus prayed this right before he was arrested and the horrible events of the Passion began. He knew all of that was coming. And what does he pray for? What does he want more than anything else? Now remember, this is one member of the Trinity talking to another. The church is the Father's gift to the Son, and the Son offers it back to the Father. And his prayer is that we would share in their oneness, the oneness of the Trinity. We share in that same relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have. And of course, if we are all one that way with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are also one with every other Christian. This is an amazing reality, an amazing doctrine that many of the branches of the church, have not grasped yet. There's often talk of the universal church, but it's viewed as if we all belong to the same club somewhere way out there. Jesus prayed that we would be one with every other Christian, with everyone who is on the face of the earth that has faith in Christ. That is universal. But it becomes real and tangible, not when we think abstractly of a concept like the universal church, but when we need to practice it with someone that is standing right in front of us, face to face. Or someone down the street assembled with another group of believers that we can serve with in some way. Jesus prayed that we would be one with that person as the Father and Son are one. Having the church split into thousands of pieces is in rebellion to that. No single church or group can say, "We're the one and only true church because we believe this way." Or, "We're the only ones because we do this things this way." That is sectarian and is the perfect example of the sin of divisiveness. It's a denial of the work of Christ accomplished on the cross. It's a denial of our union with Christ. We need to pray diligently that the oneness that Jesus prayed for is realized and displayed to the world. And we need to work to that end in our local church, in our city, with other churches, and then beyond that, in whatever way God gives us opportunity. Psalm 133 is a very small psalm, but its message is a very major theme in the Bible that is rooted in the very nature of God. When we sing it, that's the kind of unity we need to be thinking about and praying for, because that is where God commands the amazing blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do see divisions and disunity among those called by your name. Humble us all in each local church and in all branches of the church to see our own idolatry and sin. Bring repentance and love to your people. Bring us to one mind to understand your word and to work through differences with humility and love. Thank you for the grace you have given us through our union with Christ. We pray that he would be exalted and that the world would know that you sent him as they see our love and our unity. In his name we pray. Amen.